What a waste. What a waste. I still remember the response of my father when I told him that I was going to train for the ordained ministry. What a waste. A waste of an education, he thought. A waste in financial terms, he thought. And for the next few months, he produced all sorts of arguments why a financially rewarding, ladder-climbing, status-enhancing job would be better than that of a Bible teacher. Well, let me say that it is not just full-time Bible teachers, ministers, who've had the experience of pressure to give up Christian service. In other words, to stop our involvement in gospel causes, to slide back from keen Christian involvement, to stop being the Christian that the Bible tells us we should be. And let me say that it's because that is our experience. All of us have experienced without exception the pressure to go back, the pressure to give up, the pressure to stop coming, the pressure to stop studying. It's because that pressure has always come to us at some point that we need tonight's Bible reading, why tonight's Bible reading is so important for us. So if you haven't already, do turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's page 1160. And our text really for tonight is verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Well, Paul says exactly the same in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now let me say that the external circumstances as Paul wrote to Corinthians were exactly ones that might have given rise to the possibility of him giving up. Physically, it seems that Paul was in poor shape. His ministry had been opposed, and there were false teachers in Corinth who were causing the church to doubt Paul's integrity and the validity of Paul's ministry. And yet Paul says he does not lose heart. That is, he doesn't give up. And that's what losing heart means. It means he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up his gospel priorities. To give up on the ministry of the gospel, to give up on getting the gospel out to the world, well, it's damaging for us, it's damaging for our world. But if we give up serving the gospel, well, in the New Testament we'd ask questions whether we're in fact giving up being Christian. Because to serve the gospel is the New Testament evidence that we are Christian. Paul says we do not lose heart, and yet humanly you would have thought that he would have done. Here he is, physically weak, socially snubbed, spiritually opposed. What keeps a person a Christian in those sorts of situations? What keeps a person telling other people the gospel when most people reject it? What's going to keep us coming to Read, Mark, Learn week by week in this coming term? What's going to keep us inviting people to our mission, Tunnel Vision? What's going to keep our missionaries who are working overseas at the moment, what's going to keep them on the mission field right throughout 1993? What was it that kept Paul keen? What stopped him losing heart? I read the story of Paul's missionary journey in Acts, and it's an extraordinary story. It wouldn't make compelling TV viewing, because before each episode you'd know precisely what was going to happen. Maybe that is like compelling TV viewing, but Paul goes into a city, and in each city he goes into, it seems he gets kicked out of it fairly quickly. On one occasion, Paul was left for dead outside one of the cities. And what's Paul's response? He gets up, dusts himself down, and goes on to the next city to preach the gospel there. What keeps Paul going? Let me suggest tonight that whatever caused Paul not to lose heart is what's going to keep us going in gospel ministry, which is just a gospel term for being keen for Christ and his cause. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 18 and see what it was that caused Paul not to lose heart. And there are four things I want to draw your attention to briefly. First, I want you to notice with me our glorious ministry. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that as we looked at chapter 3, we saw that Paul was describing his gospel ministry. Paul's Corinthian opponents, their tactic was to slander Paul. You discredit the minister and you discredit his message. So here in chapter 4 we have a continuation by way of defence, Paul's description of his ministry. He outlines its style, for example. He outlines its style in verses 2 to 5 in contrast to the false teacher. Verse 2 you'll notice his integrity. He renounced secret and shameful ways. And we see his fidelity. He does not distort God's word. In verse 3, we see his intelligibility. He sets forth the truth plainly. And then in verse 5, we see his humility. His aim is not to preach himself or serve himself. But we see running right through these verses also the glory of this ministry. The wonder of being a gospel preacher. The wonder of God giving him this ministry. And let me say, this ministry of gospel proclamation, what is it? Well, verse 2, it's setting forth the truth. Verse 5, it's Paul preaching Christ as Lord. That is his ministry. It's to proclaim the gospel. And let me say that before we shut eyes and think that that only is going to apply to full-timers or those thinking about full-time ministry or those who are particularly gifted or those who have a particular swerve towards that sort of thing, let me say the word preach in the New Testament does not mean what you and I normally think it means. We think of a preacher, don't we, of someone who speaks to many, does it during a service, and gets vertigo in one of these. The New Testament preacher is just someone who speaks the gospel. There's no mention in the New Testament about the numbers present, no mention of services attended, and no mention of pulpits climbed. So in Acts chapter 8, when Paul explained the gospel to the Ethiopian, it was done one to one and done in a chariot. And Luke says that Philip preached the gospel. That is what it is to preach the gospel. It's just to explain the good news. Could be to any number, one to one, one to thousands. It's the setting forth of the truth. It's the proclaiming of Christ. And once we see that that is what proclaiming the gospel is, that's what preaching is, well, it's something that we can all engage in. All of us can engage in that explanation of the Christian message. To one person? A ministry of gospel proclamation. The content in verse 2 is the word of God. Verse 5, it's Jesus Christ as Lord. But I want us to notice, importantly, what gospel preaching does in these verses. You see, in verse 4, look at verse 4, you'll see that Paul says that people are blind to the gospel. Last week we saw in chapter 3 that it was like a veil or a blindfold being put over people's hearts, minds, so that they're unable to see the truth of the gospel. Paul says it here in verse 4 that they're blinded by the God of this age. Our commentators have spent many floppy disks trying to work out who this God of this age is. Some think it's the Lord God who in judgment blinds people. Some think that it's referring to Satan who enslaves people away from God. Or it may be that the God of this age means the God that consists of this age. So people who only see the now, who are materialists, believing that the material is all that there is. Whether it's any of those three or all of them, you'll have to decide for yourself and take your pick. All are true according to the scriptures. The question I want to ask is, how does a blind person see? How does somebody who is in this darkness, who's been blinded by the God of this age, come to see again? Well, verse 6, notice it's the Lord God who does it. Making light shine in darkness is one of God's specialist subjects. He's been at it a long time, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 1, God's first words were to bring light. It's that same God who makes the light of the gospel shine in our hearts. It's the miracle of a creator God. But the agency, The agency God uses to bring that about is preaching. As the gospel is set forth plainly, as Christ as Lord is preached, then so God brings light to the darkness, sight to the blind, unveiling to the veiled. You see what a glorious ministry, therefore, then we have? The proclamation of the gospel lifts people from darkness to light, from judgment to freedom. So lose heart. Declaring the gospel is how God converts people. Stop doing it. And not a chance for Paul. And yet isn't it strange that we therefore live in a Christian climate that wants to omit or wander away from proclamation evangelism? The in thing is something like presence evangelism. That's preferred, you know, where Christians are just present in situations. Well, that has to happen. Christians do have to be present amongst the non-Christian, but they do have to say something. You see, for light to come, as it came in Genesis, the word of God must be spoken. That's how light came in darkness in Genesis chapter 1. It was as God spoke his word. How is light going to come to those who are in darkness? It is God's word, again, is spoken. Sad, isn't it, that we see such a steady stream of full-time ministers deviated from proclamation to all sorts of other ministries. Counselling ministries, psychotherapy ministries, social action ministries, all in of themselves, I'm sure, worthwhile and good things. But it is proclaiming the word of God that will bring light to those who are in darkness. Paul doesn't lose heart, wasn't deviated, well, because of what his ministry did. Preach Jesus Christ as Lord faithfully, humbly and plainly, and it brings light to those in darkness, to those under God's judgment. It's as the gospel is proclaimed that the miracle of light dawning occurs. So don't stop doing it. That's why we're going to have tunnel vision in February. That's why we decided we'd have another one this year. Oh, you might say, we had one last year and the one the year before. Why bother having one again? It's as this word is proclaimed that light comes to those in darkness. We have a glorious ministry that we're involved in and engaged in. Second, notice here in these verses our strength in weakness. Paul continues in Christian service because it is a glorious thing. It's a glorious ministry that's been given to him by God. Let me say that that does not make it an easy thing. Right through to Corinthians, Paul lists the hardships, the opposition, the disappointments that this ministry brings. But in verses 7 to 12, Paul explains that God has ordained or set things up exactly like that. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. That is strength in weakness. Paul is saying that this glorious light of the knowledge of the glory of God in verse 6 is enshrined in a most inglorious and unworthy human receptacle. Paul is like the tissue paper in which the precious jewel of the gospel is wrapped, like the fragile eggshell in which the living seed of the gospel is incubated. He's a clay pot. In first century terms, something that was very ordinary, very common. I suppose today we'd say it's like a polystyrene quarter pounder container. A pot. It's something very weak, frail and fragile compared with the treasure that it contains. And yet Paul says it is better that it is like that. Why? Verse 7b. God has set it up like that to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, because the minister is weak, is a frail human vessel, subject to pain, subject to suffering, subject to disappointment, subject to frustration, then any success must be because of the power of the message. You see, there's a danger. It seems to be the situation here in Corinth with their false teachers. that you might think it's the messenger who gets the results. His eloquence, his oratory, his communication skills, his personality. But God chooses to use weak, frail human beings so that it's his power that's evident. I wonder what kind of a person you imagine Paul to have been. How do you picture him? You know, the looks of a Tom Cruise, the energy of a Margaret Thatcher, the wit of a Clive Anderson, the oratory of a Winston Churchill, the brains of a London medic. How do you imagine Paul to be? Well, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians, and Paul describes in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians how his first visit to Corinth was. 1145 is the page number. 1 Corinthians 2. And here's Paul describing his first occasion in Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." It's power in weakness. Paul weak. But God demonstrates his power as people respond to the gospel. You see, if it's the ability of the preacher that has won people, well, then you'll result in a personality cult and not trust in God. It will become follow the leader and not follow Christ. And that's a very dangerous situation. Church history shows it, because if people are following the leader, their faith rests in the leader. What happens if the leader gives up faith? What happens if the leader, as has happened to friends of ours, wander away from the truth? Give up Christianity? Have an affair? Oh no, it's in weak vessels, so that the faith will rest in God. It seems to me that someone like Billy Graham is a great example of this very principle, power in weakness. I've just been reading about his recent mission in Russia. Now, Billy Graham's now in his 70s. He suffers from Parkinson's disease. He can barely stand up for 40 minutes. His sermons, objectively, well, they're a bit of a ramble. And they're preached through an interpreter. And yet in Russia, thousands upon thousands were converted. To show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And understand the principle of verse 7, and won't that give us confidence for gospel ministry in this year ahead? For being involved in it? Hey, yes, you'll be like me, weak and fearful. You'll be like me, hesitant and stumbling. But we don't lose heart, because God has designed gospel ministry with us weak to show his strength. And verses 8 to 12 is Paul's personal experience of that principle. Well, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We're back in 2 Corinthians 4, if you wondered where those verses came from. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, knocked down, but not knocked out. Verses 8 and 9 are the personal testimony of a man who's not losing heart. But further in verses 10 to 12, Paul knows that the suffering that he goes through, which he describes as carrying the death of Jesus, well, it results in the life of Jesus. So verse 12, "So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." But don't lose heart, because of our glorious ministry and because of God's power shown in our weakness. Here's a third reason. We don't lose heart because of our confident faith. In verse 13, Paul continues and identifies himself with the psalmist. He's quoting from Psalm 116, and he identifies him with a psalmist who also, like Paul, knew mortal danger, who, like Paul, has suffered for the gospel, suffered for proclaiming God. But for the psalmist, and also for Paul, trust in God leads him to speak for God. I believed, and therefore I have spoken. And Paul agrees with that principle, verse 13. Faith in God leads to preaching about God. Faith in God and proclamation about God are twins. They're out of the same stable. The person of faith will speak. So Paul in verse 13 says, with the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. We also believe and therefore speak. But for Paul fleshes out what this faith is in verses 13 to 15. He tells us the content of this faith. He gives us the grounds for this faith and the object of the faith as well. The content of our faith is that one day God will raise us with Jesus and present us in his presence. And you see, in the context of 2 Corinthians, that's vital. Paul knows, is confident of, that this world is not all there is. That his hardships will end. That there will be heaven. Our persecutions will cease. There will be resurrection out of his frail body, a body that feels pain and ages and can be knocked down, and there'll be resurrection out of a hostile and antagonistic world. That's what Paul's looking forward to. That's Paul's faith. The grounds for his faith, the reason he believes God can do it, is because God's done it in the past. God can raise people out of those situations. He's already shown that he can raise people. He's done it by raising the Lord Jesus. So the good grounds to believe that God can do it. Yet only have faith that God will do something if you believe he can do it. If Simon Pilcher, who is leading tonight, promised to give me £100,000 after the service, well, I could have as much faith as I liked in his intention, but if I don't believe he can deliver the goods, well, I'm unlikely to trust him that much to give it to me. God has shown that he can raise. He's done it before. And the object of our faith, well, it's that same God, the same God who raised the Lord Jesus, we believe will raise us. And the person who has that sort of faith, the person who believes that one day God will raise us out of our bodies, out of this world, with that kind of faith, then that person will speak. And will speak with the result, verse 15, that all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Which leads us to a final reason for our boldness, for our not losing heart. And it's this, because of our incomparable future. You see, Paul's faith was in a future day of resurrection, when he would be lifted from this world. Well, in verses 16 to 18, Paul contrasts the now with that then. He contrasts this world and the next. And he says, get the now and then in perspective, and then you'll keep going. Well, there are at least four contrasts between the now and then in verses 16 to 18. First, in verse 16, a contrast between the outward and inward reality. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. In other words, Paul's gospel ministry, it takes its toll on his body. His outward self, beating, shipwrecks, arduous travel, emotional strain. They mean that Paul was never going to be Mr. Universe. But it didn't matter. Because inwardly, his spirit or his new nature, well, that was being renewed. The part of Paul that was destined for heaven was being renewed day by day. And the outer shell, the physical body, well, that didn't matter that it got older. It didn't matter that it wasn't functioning as well as it might have done. It didn't matter for Paul that he didn't suffer perfect health. It doesn't matter if the body takes a battering for the gospel, because inwardly we're being renewed day by day. It's the person who's got no future, who constantly worries about keeping this body. The second contrast in verse 17 is between light troubles and glory then. Light troubles now, glory in the future. Paul's not saying that the difficulties are insignificant that he'd experienced. He's not saying it was a Sunday school picnic. But he is saying that compared to the glory, then they are very light. Paul's saying that we can put up with hardship for Christ now because of the glory that we will have with Christ later. I remember encountering exactly that attitude on a trip I took to Romania once. And one of the pastors had suffered immensely. He'd been in prison many times. The equivalent of the SS in Romania under Ceausescu had burned his church down, and then they arrested him and threatened him with death. His reply to the communist leader, "Do you think it frightens me to be threatened with heaven?" That's a third contrast here. It's the contrast between the visible and the invisible. Verse 18. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." You see, one of the reasons that we lose heart is because the now, the this world, the present, well, it seems to be the true reality. It seems all there is, well, because it's what we see. It's tangible. We can see our hardships, we can feel pain, we notice difficulty, our senses experience them. We know that they're real. Whereas, you see, the future reality that we're awaiting, it can't be seen, it can't be touched, it can't be tasted, can't be smelt, can't be heard. You see, it's out of the realm of our senses. And so it's much easier to be dominated by what we can see than by what we don't see. And so Paul in verse 18 uses deliberately paradoxical language and says, "Fix your eyes on what you can't see." Just think about it for a moment. Fix your eyes on what you can't see. What he's saying is keep the then, keep the future in mind. Then the visible, the now, the present, the world, well, it'll take its proper perspective. And we must do that because of the fourth contrast in verse 18, between the temporal and the eternal. You see, the now is not going to last. But the then will. Paul can endure 40 or 50 years of giving up all for the gospel, whatever it costs, because it's a mere blinking of the eye in terms of eternity. We can put up with difficulties now because it's so short compared to heaven. And then, in heaven, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. It may seem, because the now always pervades itself, saying this is ultimate reality when it's not. It may seem that the now, the hardships of the now, are lengthy. But Paul says get them into eternal perspective. They're not so long then. Friends, 1993, as we face a year together, is a year to keep going with Christ. It's a year to be involved in gospel ministry. It's a year not to lose heart. It's a year like every other year to stay keen for Christ. And Paul has given us good reasons why we should do it, why we shouldn't lose heart. Our glorious ministry, our strength in weakness, our confident faith, our incomparable future. And those four things, in fact, just boil down to two things. Paul says keep going because of the ministry we have. And keep going because of the future we have. Keep going because of what we're doing. And keep going because of where we're going. None of us can predict the events of this year ahead. But whatever it holds for you, you've good reason to continue with Christ, to continue with ministry for Christ, to continue serving Christ, to continue getting the gospel of Christ to those who need it. To do that, it'll bring its own pressures. It'll cost us to do that wholeheartedly. It'll cost us to do that keenly. It may cost you economically, as we're generous in our giving for gospel work, for the restoration perhaps. It'll cost us socially perhaps, as we spend time in Christian service, giving up evenings for Read, Mark, Learn and for our home groups. It may cost us by being rejected. You know, as people we invite to Tunnel Vision, people we know in college, in the office, snub us because they find out we're Christian. It may cost us in our careers as we refuse to become slaves to our employers. It may cost us in security as we decide to go overseas to get the gospel to others. It may cost us in our energy as we give ourselves to those in our groups. But lose heart. Remember what we're doing. We're weak vessels containing the precious gospel that has the power to bring light to those in darkness. Worth keeping going because of what we're doing. Remember where we're heading. The now and its cost and its suffering compared to the glory that's to come. Consider where we're going. And we'll keep going. And we'll be those at the end of the year who are able to echo with the Apostle Paul. We do not lose heart. We have not lost heart. Let's pray together as we remain seated. Well, it may be that you're one of those tonight who either has lost heart in this past year, that there's been some measure of lukewarmness or deliberate rebellion against, or just giving up subtly on Christ and his gospel. Or it may be that you're aware tonight of the particular hardships and difficulties of being wholehearted for Christ, the difficulties that that's bringing you. Let's ask that God in this year ahead may so grant us an understanding of this gospel ministry and this heavenly future that we may be not those who do not lose heart, may be those who continue, those who stand for Christ. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.